I'd like you to turn to Daniel chapter 3. When you read John chapter 17, the prayer that Jesus prays just before he ascends back to the Father, you get the feeling that you're reading the last request of a dying man. It's almost like his last will and testament. That prayer kind of answers the question, to whom is Jesus going to leave his inheritance? To look at it another way, his labor of love and sacrifice, the investment that he'd made in those 12 men for 3 years, what were they going to do with that, and what was he going to do with them, and what was going to happen in the future? It's almost like your starting pitcher is on the pitching mound. It's the eighth inning. He's being relieved, and in comes this youngster chewing a big wad of gum, and you're thinking to yourself, oh boy. Hate to see the ball game in his hands now that we're down to the final inning. That's kind of what it's like when you come to Daniel chapter 3. And you see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How are they going to handle the kingdom work here? If you take a look at those first 12 verses with me, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. That'd be about 90 feet tall. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps and all of those men assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Notice it's already told us four times that he set that thing up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn and the flute and the lyre and the trigon and psaltery and bagpipe and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They did not serve they do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." Well, when you look at these first 12 verses, you see a principle here that we have to deal with in the culture and in the time in which we live, and that is this. Be prepared to deal with false accusations when you choose to follow God, when you choose to do His will, when you choose to make Him your Lord and Savior. You will be persecuted when you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And let me just come right out and say that God's enemies are competing for your heart's allegiance. That's what's going on here in these first seven verses. Nebuchadnezzar sets this image up, and basically, it, you know, this chapter doesn't mention any of the gods of Babylon. So many people believe that what he's doing here is setting up a false religion where he himself would be the focus of attention, where he would combine both religion and government together, and this image that he built, some think, is representative of both that religion and that government that he wants to have. Therefore, in some senses, some Bible teachers see this Nebuchadnezzar as a forerunner of the Antichrist in the end times, who will bring together both religion and government. At any rate, he sets up this image and he expects everyone to worship. Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost from Dallas Seminary says this: "The fact that the officials were commanded not only to fall down before the image but also to worship it indicates that the image had religious as well as political significance. Since no specific god is mentioned, it may be inferred that Nebuchadnezzar was not honoring one of the gods of Babylon, but rather was instituting a new form of religious worship with the image as the center. Nebuchadnezzar purposed to establish a unified government and also a unified religion. The king constituted himself as both head of state and head of religion. All who served under him were to recognize both his political and his religious authority." So that's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. And in these second few verses, from verses 8 to verse 12, you see that God's enemies are always at work to destroy your relationship with him. You know, there's nothing that people like better than to see somebody who professes to be a believer trip up and fall into sin. A teenage girl gets pregnant and she goes to one of the Bible teaching churches, and what does everybody say? Uh-huh. A lot of good all that Bible teaching does you guys. Or somebody goes to work and they get into one of those situations where you have a conflict, and before you know it, the cuss words are flowing back and forth. And when all is said and done, they say, yeah, you go out there where the Bible is taught, but it really doesn't do anything for your life, does it? Or you go out with a few friends and pretty soon they talk you into having a few drinks, and you're not too used to that, and pretty soon you're feeling kind of woozy. And what's the next thing? Yeah, goes to the Bible church, but just out there drinking with the rest of them, with the best of them. Can't hold it. God didn't change that guy's heart, did it? All the time, you hear those kinds of accusations. There's always somebody that wants to humiliate you in the eyes of the community. Why? They don't understand it, but Satan is at work to nullify our testimony. He always wants to calm us down, quiet us down, put us on the shelf. He doesn't want a bold, active Christian like Lori, who has been forgiven, and she's not going to beat herself up with it for the rest of her life. And so she's willing to make a testimony and willing to reach out and help other people who maybe have stumbled in that same area. The devil doesn't want that. He wants people who are ashamed, humiliated, and on the shelf. Sit over there, don't say anything, keep quiet. Don't let anybody know you're a Christian. That's what the devil's out to do. We will always be dealing with those kinds of false accusations. You know, I want you to go back to John chapter 17. Just think with me about it for a minute. Just think with me. Remember what Jesus prayed? He said, "Lord, I don't want you to take these guys out of the world. I want you to keep them in the world." I want you to think about that. Was Jesus interested in sheltering his church from danger? Or was he more interested in keeping his church through danger so that they could serve him in the midst of dangerous circumstances? I really believe that that second option is the case. The Lord didn't say, He said, "Father, you protected them from the evil one. I've protected them from the evil one. Now I'm going back to glory and I'm praying that you will protect them from the evil one again. I don't ask you, Lord, to take them out of this world. I ask you to keep them in this world." What is he saying? He's simply saying that God wants us to be out there actively involved in our culture, in our workplace, with non-Christian friends so that our lives can have an impact. He promises that He will keep us wherever we are. I think we got some adults and some young people flying down to Guatemala in February or March. Is Guatemala always a safe place to be? No. But where's the safest place in the world to be? Wherever God wants you to be, right? He can keep you just as well there as He can keep you here. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And, you know, that's the point. He doesn't want us to run and hide or create this kind of a church where we all come in here and we bar the doors and we just kind of hang on until Jesus comes. He wants us to be out in our communities having an impact, and He promises He will take care of us. That's what He does for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, that brings us down to verse 13 through 18, and let's look at this together. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there..." Now, notice this question. Does the Lord love to respond to this kind of stupidity? He says, "What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" The Lord loves to respond to that kind of arrogance. He will in a minute. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if..." These are tremendous words of faith. "But if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." The principle in verses 13 through 18, the thing that we want to apply, the way that we want to live, is this. Look, be fearless as you face threats that tempt you to abandon God's will. When life puts you in circumstances where you have to make a decision, where you have to make a choice between doing what God wants you to do and doing the easy thing, following the mooing herd, doing what your friends want to do, going, you know, walking in the counsel of the ungodly and so on. When you have to face that, be fearless. Because know this, God's enemies are always going to give you a lot of opportunities to sin. They're always going to give you invitations to sin. I read something this week that I thought was really good about compromise. Just think about this for a minute, folks. Wasn't there some slight compromise, I'm quoting here, that these young men could adopt that would make everyone happy? Today's Christians are sometimes masters of the art of rationalizing away the clear commands of Scripture. Here's some rationalizations that the three Hebrew youths could have used. "Well, we're not required to forsake the worship of Yahweh forever. Well, we're not required to become idolaters, but only to bow once. If we bow, it'll be under duress, for after all, a king is absolute, and we would be simply following his orders. God would forgive us. Well, we need to consider that Nebuchadnezzar has treated us well, educated us, and appointed us to positions of honor. You know, this act of obedience would show our appreciation, even if it does strain our consciences a bit. Here we are in a strange land, 1,000 miles from home. Didn't Scripture predict that those driven out of our homeland would serve strange gods? Perhaps this means when in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. And what about our ancestors? They set up idols in the temple in Jerusalem, as well as erecting altars all over the land. It must be all right because everybody else is doing it. Or finally, if we bow to the image, our lives will be spared, and we will continue to occupy our strategic positions in government and be able, therefore, to help our people when they need it. Doesn't the end justify the means? Somebody else had these thoughts on compromise. Listen to this. Everywhere you see a compromise struck in the Bible, you also see a loss. Adam compromised God's law and fell right in with his wife's sin, and he lost paradise. Abraham compromised the truth and lied about Sarah, and he almost lost his wife. Sarah compromised God's word and sent to Abraham her servant Hagar, who was Ishmael, and we lost peace in the Middle East until eternity begins. Esau compromised for a meal with Jacob, and he lost his birthright. Aaron compromised his convictions about idolatry, and he lost the privilege of seeing the promised land. Samson compromised righteous devotion as a Nazirite. He lost his hair, his strength, his eyes, and his life. Solomon compromised his conviction and married foreign wives, and he lost the United Kingdom. Ahab compromised, married Jezebel. He lost his throne. Ananias and Sapphira compromised their word about giving and lost their lives. And Judas compromised his supposed love for Christ and lost his eternal soul. So compromise is something that invitation will always be there. But like these men, they said no. They said, we're not going to bow down. What's so unique about that is that but if, down there in verse 18. It's going to be God's will for us to die someday, right, folks? We're all going to die. Either we're raptured or we die. That's a foregone conclusion. So here's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What are the two truths they know? Either God will preserve us because it's his will for us to carry on, or we'll die and he'll take us home to glory. Either way, we're doing what God wants us to do. That was their thinking. It was as simple as that. That's why they put that but if in there in verse 18. If he wants to deliver us, fine. If he doesn't, that's okay too. We're still going to serve him. Why? Because if we die, we just die and go to glory. It means our time's up. That was what was in his plan. It was written down in the books in eternity past, and no one can change that plan. Dr. William Culbertson, who was the president of Moody Bible Institute many years ago, said this. He said, there is a greater faith than we have spoken about. There is the greatest faith yet to be manifested. God will deliver us. But if not, now here's what he says about that. Here is a paralyzing possibility. But if not, supposes he chooses not to deliver us or postpones his activity, what then? We say, well, God will work. But if not, God will heal. But if not, God will answer our prayer in the way we ask. But if not, God will deliver. But if not, these men did not flinch. Do you? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, but if not, we will not serve the gods nor worship the golden image. Beloved, some of us may have the boldness to stand before men and the courage to stand before kings, but what about the third step? May we suggest that there is a greater faith than the one which asserts that God will work? And it's the faith that whispers, not my will, but thine be done. And that's what they were doing. They were simply saying, Lord, have it your way. Whatever way you want it to turn out, have it that way. Then we go on to verses 19 to 23. Then Nebuchadnezzar, filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their clothes, and they were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. Notice all the emphasis on what they were wearing. That's going to be significant. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They got close to that furnace, and when they threw them in, they died. But these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. All I want you to get out of there is remember this. Remember that difficult circumstances come in life to test your faith. James, if you want some help in that area, read James chapter 1 sometime and 1 Peter chapter 1. James 1 talks about that, about the trials that are God-designed. Count it all a joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. For you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. He is unstable and double-minded. He's unstable in all his ways. Let not the double-minded man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. Trials come our way to test our faith. This was a trial that they were in. They passed the test because they determined to live by faith rather than to compromise themselves. And now we see the conclusion in verses 24 through 30. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He responded and said to his officials, "Was it not 3 men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and they said to the king, "Certainly, O king." He answered and he said, "Look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the 4th is like the son of the gods." Who do you think that was? Yes, it was the Lord Jesus. They call that a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And notice, you can be in the hottest flames that would kill anybody immediately, and you're just walking around enjoying a conversation with him. What does that tell us? When he's working, when he's guarding us, when he's protecting us, we're safe. He put us in the world to be witnesses. He doesn't want us sitting on the shelf being sorry for ourselves, beating ourselves up with our sin, or trying to hide ourselves from our culture. He put us here to be witnesses. And he'll protect us in the fire. Then Nebuchadnezzar came, verse 26, near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. And he responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Oh, change of attitude. Remember what he said back there in verse 15? "What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Remember that? Uh-oh, now he just figured that out. It's the Most High God. Verse 27, "The satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on their body." Remember, they'd walk up there. Hey, can you picture this? Boy, these guys don't stink. Somebody grabs your hair. Boy, it doesn't even smell singed. They look at their clothes. There's no evidences of fire anywhere. Boy, that must have frustrated them. You know that? You can just picture that, can't you? It says, "The fire had no effects on their bodies, the bodies of these men, nor was their hairs of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor they had the smell of fire even come upon them." Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Oh, look at this. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God." He really was impressed by their devotion. "Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as," look at this change of attitude, "there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Not the God of the Babylonians, not the God of the Persians, not the God of the Greeks, not the God of the Romans. There is no God at any time who can do what this God just did." Then the king caused, now look at this, for everybody who's over there on the shelf hiding, you know, putting themselves in a little clique Christian culture and trying to hang on till Jesus comes, The people who were out involved in the culture, facing the danger, trusting Jesus, look what happened to them. Verse 30. The king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. What does that tell us? It tells us that God can take care of his own, and he can make us effective servants in any circumstances that we're in. Notice my last principle there. Don't forget that God may permit you to go through difficult circumstances in order to turn one of his enemies into a seeker. This man, I believe, is going to get saved in chapter 4. First, God gets his attention, which he does with the fire, and then God begins to change his opinion. That's the way it is when we work out in the community, when we make friends with the people that we work with. We spend time with them, maybe have some dates with them, you know, as a couple or friend to friend as singles. And eventually, God begins to work in their lives. First, he gets their attention, and then he begins to change their opinion about God. It takes time, but that's how God turns his enemies into seekers. And that's what's happening here. Because these men were faithful, they maintained their moral standards, they still worked and served the king with all of their energy to the best of their abilities, and God raised them up. They made sacrifices when they went to Babylon. They sacrificed to be in that culture. They sacrificed over there to serve the Lord. But God always honors those sacrifices. I was reading something this week about Lance Armstrong. Remember Lance Armstrong? There's something funny in here that you ladies will appreciate. A woman's influence in a man's life. In the mid-90s, Armstrong was a professional cyclist, and he was really good, but he was diagnosed with testicular cancer. And they also discovered that the cancer was in his lungs and it was in his brain. He had about a 40% chance of surviving at that time. They caught it early, but they didn't think he'd be around a year later. Somehow, he beat the odds. God blessed him. And after chemotherapy, the cancer went into remission. He went back to biking in 1998. And he was in the Tour de France in 98. And about halfway through the tour, he was on that leg that goes from Paris to Nice, France. And he just pulled over to the side of the road and said, "That's it, I'm done. This isn't worth it. I'm going home." So in his own words, he says, "Well, back in Austin, I was a bum. I played golf every day, I water skied, I drank beer, I laid on the sofa, and I channel surfed. Every once in a while, I'd go down to my favorite Mexican restaurant, Chuy's, and eat Tex-Mex." He said, "I violated every rule of training, and I intended never to deprive myself again." Well, part of this is understandable. To be a top bicycle racer requires tremendous sacrifice, diet, physical training, mental conditioning, hours of grueling pain and exertion, and all that grows old in time. Well, while he was in the middle of this, he had met a gal named Kristen Richard, and they nicknamed her Kick. And she was later to become his wife. And, he was a former professional athlete. He had all the finances that he needed, so he could kind of lay around and do nothing for a while. But this is what she said after she finally had enough of this. She said, "Lance, you need to decide something. You need to decide if you're going to retire for a meal. You need to decide if you're going to retire for real and be a golf-playing, beer-drinking, Mexican food-eating slob. If you are, that's fine. I love you, and I'll marry you anyway. But I just need to know so that I can get myself together, go back on the street, and get a job to support your golfing. Just tell me. But if you're not going to retire, then you need to stop eating and drinking like this and being a bum, and you need to figure it out, because you are deciding by not deciding. And that is so un-Lance. It's just not you. And I'm not quite sure who you are right now. I love you anyway, but you need to figure something out." 1 week later, Lance was back on his bike training hard. Within 2 years of beating cancer, he went back to the Tour de France, and he won it in 2000 and 2001 and 2002. And he says today he credits his cancer for helping him win the Tour. He says, it was the best thing that ever happened to me because it made me a better man and a better rider. Lance wanted to be a good biker, but he wasn't willing to put in the extra degree of sacrifice necessary to truly excel. Now, he was willing to put in the sacrifice. When I read that, I thought to myself, you know, that's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had a choice. They could compromise, take it easy, and be safe. Or they could live in the culture where God had placed them amongst his enemies, follow his will, whatever the cost, make whatever sacrifices are necessary, impact his culture with whatever people God put in front of them, and then ultimately be exalted in the work because of it. That's the choice for Christians today. We can try to shelter ourselves and hide in the church and stay away from all the bad, unsafe people that are out there, or we can go out there and make a difference. God is looking for men and women who are willing to make that sacrifice. Now, could the band come back up here for a second? We wrote a little song about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I wrote the lyrics, and Tom wrote the music to it. And we'll conclude with that song today. It's up on the screen. And it kind of emphasizes the point that we've just been trying to make.